Good morning. Usually I have a knot in my stomach deep down inside right before I have to walk up to preach. And this morning it was even greater. I was like, I don't want to preach, Lord. It's a sense of holiness and righteousness and handling the Word of God and speaking to God's people. And I think the reason why is because this passage of Scripture deals a lot with our deficiency. It deals a lot with our speech, our actions, our thoughts. And we see how dirty we are before a holy and mighty God. And any time we are faced with this, we are like Isaiah. Woe is me. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And perhaps this morning you feel this way, and I want to tell you it's a good place to be. The reason why is His mercy is amazing and great. If you feel your sins, if you feel that your sins are great before God, know this, that His love is even greater. His mercy is even greater. It is a good place to be. With that said, welcome. To those of you who are guests here, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. I get to pastor this church. I get to preach the word. I get to serve God's people. And you're in a good place as we seek to pastor you and serve you. And if you're a member, guys, just know we love you. We've been praying for you as well. Just some housekeeping before I even dive into the sermon. October 31st, which is next Sunday, we'll have our foundations class for those of you who are just looking to know more about our church and perhaps looking to be members of this local church, we take membership seriously, so we want you to come and be a member here. We'll have our foundations class, which is going to be for 5 weeks. Last week I said it's going to be in the Awana room. It's actually in a college class, which is in Building A. So it's the same area where we have our Sunday school. If you come in this building, Brother Yui or Brother Gerald, one of the leaders, will lead you in the right classes. So please come be a part of this as we try to help you understand who we are, what God has called us to be here at First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. So with that said, let's dive into God's Word together. Psalm 15 is our focal passage of Scripture this morning. When you've arrived to Psalm 15, say Word. Word, can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. O Lord, who can sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speak truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Notice the last verse. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray together. Father, maybe this morning we feel that we are standing on sinking sand. The foundation by which we are on right now is always moving, always changing. But we know that if we stand on you, we will never be moved. If we stand on the finishing work of Christ, we will never be moved. If we stand on the philosophy and theology of Christianity, we will never be moved. So God, move our affections. Move our affections from the things of the world that's constantly moving and place it on you. You never move. You are great and merciful and kind. So teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. God, we ask all of this in Jesus' mighty and precious name. In God's people's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is Drawing Near to God. There's a beautiful picture in the book of Exodus chapter 20. That's the passage of Scripture where God gives his people the Ten Commandments. And as you read Exodus chapter 20, you see Moses and the Israelites. God appears to his people in the Shekinah glory of the cloud. There's lightning and thunder. Perhaps a scary picture, but yet God was with his people. And the text mentions as Moses drew near to the crowd, the Israelites drew away from the crowd. From the cloud, away from God. So the picture here is Moses is drawing closer to God, whereas the Israelites are drawn away from God. You might ask yourself, why? Why did the Israelites in Exodus chapter 20 stayed away from the presence of God, but Moses drew near to God? The text does not give us the answer directly, but it's implied. It was because the people felt more at home with their sins than they did feel at home with God. Did you get what I just said? I'll say it again. The people, the Israelites, felt more at home with their sins rather than feeling more at home with God. They were fearful that their sins would be exposed before God. But you notice in the text that Moses drew closer and closer to God. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen, friends, coming closer, please coming closer. And don't miss this. Write this down if you can. God did not save us merely to escape from hell. He saved us to live holy lives. You get this? We live in a culture today where churches are telling you it's all about positive thinking. Yeah, we should think positively about ourselves and about God and about life. But they say it's all about positive thinking. It's all about you. It's all about what you want, what you desire. And it's never about holy lives. Listen, when God saved you, he saved you to live holy lives. Lives that reflects his character. You don't believe me? Notice what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. Here the author of Hebrews is telling us that we need to pursue holiness and righteousness. In this very psalm, we see exactly what the psalmist is doing. For example, the first verse, he states a single question, in two different ways. If you notice very carefully what the psalmist does, he says, O Lord, who can sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? It's the same question, but posed in two different ways. In other words, the psalmist is saying, God, who can be in your presence? Who can be in your presence? What are the characteristics of a man or woman who can dwell with God? This is what the psalmist is asking, and he's going to answer that question as well. The answer to this question invites us to examine ourselves in order that we are prepared to worship God. This is a psalm that we need every time that we read our Bibles, every time that we attend Sunday school, every time that we attend worship. Every time we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, this psalm must remind us on a consistent basis, am I ready to encounter this great and mighty God, this merciful God? Friends, I want you to observe with me very carefully that in this psalm this morning, I want us to observe five characteristics of a person who draws near to God. These will be our points, right? One, he who walks blamelessly. He who walks blamelessly. Two, he who talks truthfully. Three, he who values justly. Four, he who has integrity. Five, he who uses his money wisely. I know we have 5 points. I promise you it's not going to be an hour and a half. However, we will go through this text together. Now, I want you to observe something before we even dive into the text. I think it's important that we observe what the psalm is about. The psalm here, number one, is teaching us something incredible. This is not a list by which we are accepted by God, but a measure by which we Walk with God. You get this. Do not read Psalm 15 and say, well, I must do all of these things and then God will accept me. This is not a list about our justification. And justification is you're declared righteous before God. You're declared right before God. God accepts you. You're saved, right? This is not a list of your justification. You need to do these things and God accepts you here. No, this is a list of your sanctification. In sanctification, we cooperate with God. God molds and shapes us to look more and more like Jesus. And therefore, we say to God, we are obedient in our faith. This is a list of sanctification. These things are not what God finds in the heart of a man, but what God creates in the heart of a man. So get this. Don't read Psalm 15 and say, well, I need to do all of these things and God will accept me. No. Beloved, if you are saved and you're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are accepted in Christ. However, because you are accepted, you will delight to do these things because you desire to please the Lord. The next thing we must understand about this very psalm is the list presented here is not an all-inclusive list. In other words, don't read Psalm 15 and say, well, in my sanctification, I'm going to read Psalm 15 and I have to do all of these things and I'm done with my sanctification. No. The psalmist here is just giving us a list of certain things, but there are more things. For example, if we notice this very question when he says, who shall dwell in the tent of the Lord? In Psalm 24, he asked the same question. In Isaiah chapter 33, there is also another list. Isaiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 17. But notice very carefully in Psalm 24, verse 4, what he mentions. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. In another translation, it says false idol. That's new. In Psalm 15, he didn't say lift up his soul to false idol. So Psalm 15 is not an all-inclusive list. We read it and we say, yes, there's great conviction here, but there's so much more to the Christian life. There's so many things we must say no to and yes to. The next thing I need you to observe with me is three, as we understand this psalm. This is poetry here, and this is Hebrew parallelism. Let me explain this to you very carefully, because this is important as we observe this psalm. Poetry has a lot of rhythm. English poetry has rhythm. Hebrew poetry has no rhythm to it, but it has parallelism. This is the mark of Hebrew poetry. In other words, parallelism, the author would state something. He would state a statement that is truth. And then the next sentence he has, or the next phrase he's going to mention, he will double back. He will say it in a different way. The same statement is said in a different way. If you notice very carefully here, the Hebrew parallelism, there are six couplets, six of them. Let's just observe it very quickly. He says this, he who walks blamelessly, he doubles back, and he says, and does not, and does what is right. He's making the same statement. One is stated negatively, one is stated positively. Do you see it? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. Do you see it? He speaks truth. He doubles back and he tells us does not slander with his tongue. Makes the same statement. One's positive, one's negative. And does no evil with his neighbor and takes up no reproach against his friend. Do you see it? You get the Hebrew parallelism. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Is one statement. Here's the next one. But he honors those who fear the Lord, who swears in his own hurt, but does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Six couplets here. In other words, what the psalmist does, he tells us and he gives us the six different characteristics of this person who is approved by God, or this person who is accepted by God, or this person who walks in his sanctification with God. With that said, Let's dive into the text together. Before we do so, please, please, please come in closer and get this. Let this psalm convict your heart deeply. Let this psalm operate like God's spiritual MRI, where he sees everything. You are exposed before this great God. You might be able to fool me or your spouse or your mama or your daddy or your teacher, or whoever you want, but you cannot deceive God. God sees all things. So as we dive within this text, do not be so quick to say, yeah, that's me. I'm doing this. Rather say, God, convict my heart. Show me your grace and your mercy, God. Notice me, point number one, he who walks blamelessly. Do you see it? Verse 2, he walks blamelessly and does what is right. The Bible talks often about walking. It's a metaphor in Scripture to describe one's pattern of life. So your pattern of life, whether you're patterning your life according to the things of God or you pattern your life according to this culture, the things of the world. So it's consistently mentioned. For example, it says, you walk according to the flesh or you walk according to the spirit. So walk in Scripture is used as a metaphor to describe one's pattern of life. For example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The word blameless means one who is sincere or a sense of complete. A blameless person lives in obedience to God and maintains a life of integrity. This is not a person who is perfect, because as we know this, no one is perfect. But the word blameless gives you an idea of one who is not arrested, cannot be arrested for falsehood. In other words, yes, there is sin in his life, but this person is consistently looking over his heart and praying that God will reveal things in his heart. He is quick to repent. He or she is quick to turn to God. He or she is quick to ask for forgiveness. And because this person is blameless, this person cannot be arrested spiritually. This is the picture here. One who walks blamelessly before the Lord. I love this word because it kind of describes a little bit of our children, my relationship with my boys. I love my boys and they will always be my boys. There's nothing that my boys can do, anything that they can do that will change my love for them. I love them even before they were conceived. I prayed to be a father. When they were in their mother's womb, I prayed on a consistent basis for them, and I fell in love with my boys. But when my boys disobey me, when they choose to violate that fellowship that we have together, it doesn't change our relationship, but it changes our fellowship. It's hard for them to be in my presence, and it's hard for me to be in their presence. You could feel the tension because of their disobedience, but the moment they choose to obey, it strengthens our fellowship with one another. Friends, in the same way here, blameless and walking blameless, it strengthens your fellowship with God. It does. If you're a Christian here, when you sin and you continue to sin, it doesn't change your relationship with God, but it changes your fellowship with God. In the same way, we must pursue him. I love Scripture when it talks about walking with God. We think of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The most beautiful thing in Scripture is when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Can you imagine walking with God in the Garden of Eden? They had great privilege. But what happened? The moment they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. We think of another person who walked with God. We think of Enoch. Enoch who walked with God, so closely with God. The Bible tells us that God took him up to heaven. Only two people in Scripture is mentioned to be in that company. It's Enoch and Elijah. When Enoch is described in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says Enoch walked with God. The text is not really focused about physically walking with God. It's focused about he patterned his life according to the things of God. He walked blameless. He was righteous. He loved the things that God loved, and he hated the things that God hated. He walked with God. And then we think of Jesus Christ, who is God in himself. But everything that our Lord and Savior did was to bring glory to the Father. We see his active obedience in Scripture. He says, I do nothing of my own, but everything I do to bring glory to my Father. Why? So he can teach us how we ought to pattern our lives. We must. He stated this negatively, blamelessly, and then positively, he states the same question in a different way. Not only does one walk blamelessly, but he acts righteously. He acts righteously. I love what James Boyce mentioned. He said, the person described here in Psalm 15, come in closer and get this. He is the same Monday through Saturday as on Sunday morning. You know, I bet businessmen who were deacons and who were members of local churches, and they own companies, large companies, and they've made statements to me in such a fashion that is so horrible. Statements like this: I'm a Christian at home, I'm a Christian when I come to church, but I'm not a Christian in my office. Well, I can't be a Christian in my office. I got to tell people off. I got to tell people what to do. I have to stand on people's throats, and I have to make sure things are happening. Listen, we walk blamelessly and righteously Monday through Saturday and as well as Sunday. Again, please come in closer and don't get this. Get this. This does not mean that you must be perfect. Yes, you will fall. But we say to ourselves that we are Christians on a consistent basis. We are characterized as obedient children. Where are you getting this from, Kevin? But Scripture. Notice what Scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. As obedient children, you are characterized as obedient children. Peter calls you obedient children. Do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Not just at home or at church, but in the office, I can do and say what I want. No, in all of your conduct. Charles Spurgeon, who is so good with words, notice what he mentions here. If a man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of. And his conversion is a fiction. Friends, we are living in, coming closer. Don't miss this. Get this. We are living in a culture, we're living in a world where I believe that many Christians lack conviction. Our culture is pulling away conviction, godly conviction from us. And I think the main reason is because we are in this feverish pursuit of independence. I mean, you just see it. A two-year-old, Mama, I don't want you to hold my hand. I can do this on my own. They run all over the place. No, I need to hold your hand to cross the street. No, Mama, I can do it on my own. And then they get to be teenagers, and they constantly want to get away from the shackles of their parents. They want this independence. And when they get older, they still want their independence. I want to go where I want, do what I want. And we bring this same attitude into our Christian lifestyle, and that's deadly. Listen, we are called to be dependent on God. There's no such thing as independence from God. As a Christian, we are called to be dependent on God. So we love the fact that God has set us free from the bondage of sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. But we hate the fact that we are in bondage to God. What do you mean, Kevin? I thought we were free from all of it. Yeah, we're free from sin. But Scripture says we are slaves to God. Paul says, I make myself a bound servant to God, a doulos to God. So the fact that we're constantly wanting independence, even from our own conviction, and I want to do what I want, I want to say what I want, I want to do what I want. Friends, it's dangerous. For us to walk blamelessly, to act righteously, there must be godly convictions in our hearts. Convictions that says, I will not do this. I will not say this. I will not go there. Why? Because of my relationship with God. I want you to get this and come in closer and get this. Conviction finds its source in the Word of God. And it is guided by the Holy Spirit of God. But I want to add another phrase here. Conviction finds its source in our relationship with God and the Word of God, and it's guided by the Spirit of God. What do you mean by this, Kevin? Because of your relationship with Him, there are certain things that you will not want to do or say because it's sinful. God hates it, therefore you hate it. Let me give you a perfect example of this. I love my wife. I'm in a good relationship with my wife. And when I became her husband and she became my wife, there are certain things I do not do, certain places I do not go, certain things I do not say because she is my wife and I am her husband. And I love it. As a husband, I am obligated with great love to this woman. And in the same way, in our relationship with God, the source of your conviction must be your love for God, your relationship with God. You know that God hates it. Don't do it. You know that God loves it. Honor it. This is the point here. He walks blamelessly. So from his walk to his talk. Notice the second point. He who speaks truthfully. Quite often we find people who say one thing, and they do something completely different. What do we call people like that? Hypocrites, right? And you say one thing, you do another thing, right? And Jesus, he called the Pharisees and Sadducees hypocrites throughout Scripture. Why? Because they say one thing, and they do another thing. But those who walk blamelessly before the Lord, those who love God, those who have conviction, there is something great here. Come in closer and write this down. Those who are willing to draw near to God have closed the gap between what they say and what they do. What they say and what they do. Take a look at the phrase here. See for yourself what he does here, what he says here. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. So positively, he speaks truth in his heart. The word truth here in Hebrew is not just as we would look at truth, right? So when we think of truth, we think of someone who doesn't say any lie at all. He speaks truth. There's no lie. He's authentic. That's what we think of. The word in Hebrew implies that, it involves that, but it gives us even a greater picture. And the word that it gives us is a trustworthy person. Not just what he says, but what he does as well, that he is very trustworthy. And I think when we look at this, we see the truth here. We see how this person is characterized as a trustworthy person. He speaks the truth in Scripture. In other words, this is what the psalmist wants you to observe. This is a person that when you're going through difficulties, that you go to this person and you share your heart with this person, the person turns to you and the person is honest with you. The person says to you, son, friend, daughter, woman, girl, what you're doing is wrong. And this is what Scripture says. You see what I just did? The world is against that. The world is against people being honest with you. As a matter of fact, we live in a culture where it's called the cancel culture. You can't be honest about anything. If you say truth about anything, you are canceled, right? And what we observe here is that we find ourselves gravitating to people who are always wanting to flatter us. Man, I love this guy. Why? Why do you like this guy? He's always pumping me up. Oh, okay. Is he being honest with you? Is he helping you grow? Nah, I don't care about that. I just want this person to pump me up. Friends, listen and listen very carefully. What the psalmist is saying here is that we need to surround ourselves with truthful people. People who are truthful and honest and not quick to flatter us or to hurt our feelings, but to love us so much that they are willing to risk everything to tell us the truth. But not just only the truth in things like that, but the truth in Scripture specifically. What is Scripture saying here about your circumstance? Well, you know what, Kevin? I'm tired of this man. And I want to divorce this man, and he's not good. He's never done anything good for me. Well, sister, what about you? What are you doing in this relationship? I'm not here to talk about me. I'm just here to talk about that man, that horrible man that God gave me, right? These are some of the things that we struggle with today, that we don't want people to be honest and truthful. But that's a serious problem. It is. Not only that, friends, but notice very carefully, positively, what he mentions, right? He speaks truth, and negatively, he does not slander. Slander comes with a double blow. What do you mean, double blow? It hurts the person who wills it. It also hurts the person that is slandered against. Slander is never a good thing. If you are the one slandering someone, you're hurting yourself, but you're also hurting that person. James talks a lot about the tongue. He devoted an entire chapter in his epistle to the tongue. In James chapter 3, verse 6, he mentions, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." I've come to understand and come to realize, coming closer, the tongue can bite more than the teeth. It can. Have you ever experienced someone just bite you? Just get into you? Maybe your kids or someone, it hurts. But nothing hurts more than the tongue. When you're gossip and slander, it hurts tremendously. William Penn states this: "Believe in nothing against anyone but on good authority, and never report what may hurt another unless it be a greater hurt of some other to conceal it." This is how he guards himself against slander. I often go to this because it's easy for me to gossip. It's easy for us to slander. It's easy when someone comes and say, "Hey, Kevin, did you hear such and such? Did you hear, you heard about this person? You heard what his wife did? What his child just did? Ah, please give me the news," right? William Penn says to guard yourself against that. Charles Simeon, he mentions this. 5 things that helped him abstain from slander. Write these down. You can take a picture of it, whatever you want to do. He says, "I want to hear little as possible what is to the prejudice of others. If someone comes and says, 'I have something bad to say about that one,' okay, I do not want to hear it." Then he asked the person, "Have you prayed for them?" 2, to believe nothing of kind until I am absolutely forced to it. This is the problem for us. Someone brings bad news and we're like, "Oh, wow, I can't believe that person did this." And we just believe that one side. We start slandering the other person and we find ourselves the base and we find ourselves humiliated when we realize the person who just slandered that person was lying to us. No. "Believe nothing of the kind until I am absolutely forced to it. Never to drink into the spirit of one who circulates an ill report. Always to moderate, as far as I can, the unkindness which is expressed towards others. Always to believe that if the other side were heard, a very different account would be given to the matter." We love slander. Because what it does, it promotes us. It makes us feel good about ourselves that we're talking bad about someone else. "But can you believe this person? But look at me, how awesome I am." But no, We must abstain from this. Take a look at the third point. He who values justly. He who values justly. He values what is just. You see it in your own Bibles? You see it in your own Bibles? Who does not slander with a tongue and does no evil to his neighbor and takes up reproach against a friend in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. There's several things here. He values what is just. A few years ago, the government commissioned in Canada a study of the characteristic of the people today, the young people today, and they found out that a lot of the Canadians, the young Canadians, they have no heroes at all. They're like, well, what do we do? How do we change that? But I think, in spite of what this survey said, I think there's even a greater problem. It's not that in the world today there are no heroes. The fact is, people are valuing the wrong heroes. They do have heroes. It's just the wrong heroes. What do you mean by this? Kids today and people today are valuing people who write songs, musicians, and they talk about drugs, and they talk about affairs, and they talk about killing, they talk about stealing, they talk about perversion. And kids today are saying, man, these people are amazing. They are rock stars. I want to be like them. They are admiring, and the hero is basically the one who is on crack or perhaps selling crack, and he has gold chains, and he has this beautiful car and this big home, and the kids today are saying, I want to be like that. They're valuing what is not just. They're valuing the wrong thing. But it's not just young people. Old people are doing the same thing too. They're valuing all the wrong things in people. One social critic mentions, we have reached a point, coming closer, we have reached a point in our day where people would rather be envied than admired. I mean, don't you get it? Don't you see it? The music videos, MTV Live, Pimp My Ride. This crib, come see my crib, my big old house that I have a lot of debt in, but it's my house. Envy me and admire. You know who we ought to admire? The husband who works so hard, hasn't gotten a raise, but he works hard in the shipyard, and he comes home, and he loves his children, and he provides for his family. He does devotional with them. He brings them to church. He has friends around him that he sacrifices weekend to go help them. The wife who works or perhaps homeschool and she pours everything in her children, sacrifice everything, all the shoes. No, I can't get those shoes. I can't get the purse. I can't get the makeup. Why? Because I want to spend time with my children. I'm not saying shoes and makeup and purse is wrong, but I'm just giving you an idea. You sacrifice. And you know what I'm talking about. You, as parents here, you have sacrificed greatly. I've seen this. I'm doing life with you. Sacrifice greatly. So you can pour into your children. And the world says, you are not admired. We would rather admire Nicki Minaj, Megan Thee Stallion, Britney Spears. Is she still relevant? Probably not. Okay, wherever. You can put wherever you want to say. We'd rather admire these people rather than ones before us. Kids, admire your mom, your dad. Promised you. Justin Bieber, as great as he is as a musician, is not as great as your dad. His hairstyle might be better than your dad's, but your dad's character is better. I promise you. We must admire what is good. What is true? A sick society likes sick leaders. A flawed society likes flawed leaders. It is not so for those who walk blamelessly before God. No. We do not admire people like this. We pray for their souls. But I admire the Christian who loves Jesus. That's who I admire. David says this in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. When you find that you are not valuing what is just, listen to the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. How do you know what you're valuing? Determine this. Two ways you can do this. Who are you hanging out with? Who are you spending most of your time with? What do you spend most of your money on? We value what we spend time with, and what we spend our money on. We value these things. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we valuing? What are the idols in our lives? What are the things and the people in our lives that we are valuing? Are you valuing your kids and your parents and the church and godly people around you? The friends at work that are in affairs and they talk about horrible things and all they want to do is debauchery. That's who you value. And friends, that's a problem. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 11 through 14 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What's the next thing we have here? He who has integrity. Do you see in your own Bibles? Your own Bibles. Observe very carefully. He who has integrity. He mentions who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does this mean? Like at first, I'm like, okay, David, I think it's David who wrote this. What do you mean by this phrase, who swears to his own hurt and does not change? So I start looking at other translations as well. And the NIV translates this by saying, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. So this phrase, we cannot understand it just by itself. We need additional parts mentally to make sense of this phrase. In other words, in Hebrew, this is how this phrase is literally translated for us to understand. He who keeps his oath at all times and is faithful even when it hurts. This is what he means here. He keeps his oath at all times and is faithful even when it hurts. He has integrity here. If he says something, he promises something, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Even when it doesn't benefit him. It's easy for me to promise something that's going to benefit me. I could promise you, we'll go play golf on Monday. It benefits me. I love playing golf. But if you say, I promise to go fishing, I don't like to fish, right? It doesn't benefit me. So the morning I wake up and I'm like, you know what, man? It's too cold. I don't want to fish. It's too hot. I don't want to fish. It's easy for me to break that promise, right? It's easy for us to make promises that we can keep. That's the point here. But here, he says, if we say something, we must do it. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, it says this, that our words must be very reliable. James says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, don't even promise, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may fall under condemnation. Now, I'm preaching this text, and I cannot help but think of, this is going to hurt me because my boys are here and they're listening to me say this. So I know they're going to say, well, Dad, you promise you're going to take us somewhere. You promise you're going to take us to Walmart. You promise you're going to take us to Academy. You promise this. So I know it's going to hurt me. But you know what? I'm just going to say no from now on. Not maybe, not promise, just no. I'm not doing it. No, let me think. No, right? So they're going to hold me accountable. I'm going to say no. Here's the point. Last point. He who uses his money responsibly. He who uses his money responsibly. What do you get this from, Kevin? Notice again what he does here. The last couplet. He says this, who who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Verse 5, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. At first, it seems as if what the psalmist is saying here is that if we give people money or we loan people money, we should not take an interest at all. That's not what he's alluding to here. What the psalmist is alluding to here is greed. Lots of greed. It's okay to give people a loan and say, well, you know, there's some interest, right? As long as there's no greed in your own heart. But where are you getting this from? Notice very carefully what it says in Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 through 20. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money. The brother is the nation of Israel, the Israelites. Don't charge interest to the people within your own company, your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge foreigners interest. You see? It's okay to do that. Foreigners interest. But you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land and that you are entering to possess it. The point here is greed. Consistent greed. The love of money is the root to all kinds of evil. We must guard our hearts against the love of money. We're constantly putting money above people. We have no problem knocking people down, taking from people, stealing from people, killing people for money. This is what he's saying. So what he does here is that he uses his money wisely. And notice the next thing he does here. He mentions about bribe, which is going against justice. It gives you an idea of someone who would pay the judicial system or even a judge to give him a verdict that benefits him. Going against what is right, what is true. And we see this today. Listen to me very carefully. I want you to get this. I want you to get this. I don't believe there's black privilege. I don't believe there's yellow privilege. I don't believe there is white privilege. I do believe there's green privilege. And what I mean by that is money talks. A lot of the corruption that we have in our world today is from people paying to get things done, to conceal certain things, conceal murder, rape, abortion, all of these things, all the sins that is horrible in Scripture. People are paying to cover it up. This is the problem that we have today. Notice a survey was taken and they asked specifically, what would people do for $10 million? Coming closer and get this. This will shock you. 3% said that they would put their kids up for adoption. I hope that's none of you in this room today. 6% said that they would change their race. I think Michael Jackson did it for free. 7% said they would rather murder a stranger. 10% said they would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 16% said that they would leave their spouse. 25% said they would abandon their family. And 25% said they would abandon their church. Wow. The love of money is a root to all kinds of evil. Friends, guard your heart. Work hard. Do what you must to provide for your family. But do not love money. Do not guard your heart against the love of money. And finally, notice what he mentions here in verse 5. He who does these things shall not will be the first to admit, I cannot do these things in and of myself. My heart wants the opposite of these things. And if you leave me to myself, I will fall flat. But thanks be to God that He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has redeemed us
He's given us the capability of saying no to sin and yes to Him, and the Spirit is guiding us on a consistent basis. So thank God for the work of Jesus Christ. I look at Psalm 15, and I see the people in the Old Testament and thinking, there is no hope. No hope. And then they think that the Messiah is coming soon, that Jesus is the one who will fulfill all of this. And we can live righteously on Jesus' back. Jesus has laid the foundation for us to live like this. So today, for those of us on the other side who have experienced the coming of Christ, who have experienced the work of Jesus Christ, we can say yes to these things. Our foundation is not on sinking sand or movable ground. It's unmovable. Our foundation is Christ. And therefore, we can walk blamelessly and act righteously. We can speak truthfully. We can value what is just. We can do these things. We can have integrity. And we can value, or we can handle our money wisely. Would you just love Psalm 15? It's a great psalm to remind us of the love and mercy of God. Join me as we pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy and your grace and your people in this room today. We know as we read this psalm, we see our deficiencies, we see our sins, but we see your mercy and your grace. Psalm 15 explains Jesus. Jesus can do this perfectly. Jesus has done this perfectly, and we can live in this manner because of the righteousness of Jesus. God, thank you for the capability of doing these things, the ability of doing these things because of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So let us pursue what is right. Be with your people. In your mighty and precious name, amen.